in rights. But I mean, we're good. I mean, I would just want to say we're good. But you know, we are outnumbered. We're outgunned. So that may make a little bit of a difference. Now, am I just sounding like I'm backtracking here? But we'll have fun, won't we, this afternoon? I'm reminded of an elderly lady who had just returned home from the evening meeting and was startled to find an intruder in her house. She caught the man in the act of burglarizing her home, and she yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38! Well, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven you." Well, as the burglar stopped dead in his tracks, the woman calmly called the police and explained what she had done. Shortly, several officers arrived and took the man into custody. As he was being placed in his handcuffs, on the one of the officers asked the burglar, he said, why did you just stand there? All the lady did was mention a verse of Scripture. "Scripture," replied the burglar. "I thought she had said an Acts in 2:38. I thought that was cute. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in John 14. And we find that there are some wonderful revelations that the Lord Jesus gives to us. Sometimes when you go to have a family portrait done and you get those pictures back, they are a revelation too. And you look at those pictures and you say, "Wow, do I really look that bad?" And sometimes it's a revelation in homeliness. We have a family picture that is a real revelation. Not hanging on any of our walls at home. It's still in a brown envelope tucked underneath someplace. And it really is a revelation if you could see it. But the revelations that the Lord gives to you and me in this chapter and throughout all of this upper room ministry are wonderful, wonderful revelations in themselves. We are first of all given the revelation of the Father's house. And when we look at verses 1 to 3, what a wonderful revelation that is. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be with him. It's going to be wonderful. In verses 4 to 6, we have the revelation of the only way to the Father's house and the great exclusivity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That he is the only way, the truth, and the life. But now as we look at verse number 7 and through part of the rest of this chapter, we find another great revelation. The revelation of perfect unity and oneness between the Father and the Son. And notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse number 7. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father." And to know Christ is to know the Father. And the more we know of the Lord Jesus, the more we're going to know of the Father. But notice what he says in verse number 7 again, the latter part. "And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." From now on. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is referring to revelations he was now making known to them. In the verses that are following, in the chapters that are following, he said, "From henceforth, from now on, you know him and you have seen him." They were going to know him even more intimately. They were going to understand him more, come to a greater and a deeper appreciation. And you notice that we had mentioned that there were the four men along with the other disciples seated around that Passover table. And we were thinking of chapter 13 and the question that Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And then we were thinking of Thomas's question, "Lord, how can we know the way?" And we think of Philip and the question that he is asking as well. Lord, show us the Father in verse number 8. And it satisfies us. It sufficeth us. It's sufficient for us. And we could look down to verse 22 and we find disappointed Judas. And he is asking, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? But we have this question from Philip. Philip is a quiet man. He is an unobtrusive type of a person. And his question is really the cry of all humanity. We have a world out there that is longing for life, longing for hope, longing for an answer. And really what they ought to be saying is, Lord, show us the Father and it'll satisfy us. They need a vision of Christ, one who has loved them and died for them at Calvary. And this seems to be the myriad cries of man around the world, even though they don't recognize that this is their cry and this is what they need. When we think of the disciples, how little they understood. And how little this world understands of the Lord Jesus. And we really have to break it down to them, don't we? If we were to go back to the first chapter of this gospel, we would learn something about Philip. And how he finds Nathanael and he could say, we have found him. And yet, he says, Lord, show us the Father and it satisfies us. He had failed to grasp that the one whom he was introducing, whom he had found, the Messiah, the Christ, was the perfect oneness with the Father, the perfect unity that we see between the Father and the Son, between the triune God, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. But you notice after that question, the Lord Jesus gives a tender rebuke. Been here all these years with you? 3 years that we have walked together and talked together and we have eaten together? You have seen the mighty miracles that have been performed, the giving of the sight to the blind, the raising of the dead as Lazarus and so on, all the intimate fellowship that we have been enjoying. And he says, have I been here all this time? And yet you have not known me, Philip. You haven't comprehended. You haven't understood. You do not realize that I am the revealer of the Father. And when we introduce men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We are introducing them face to face with the God of eternity. And they need to recognize that the one who is able to save them is God eternal and God incarnate. The Lord Jesus was the revealer of the very words of God. He was the revealer of his own deity. And the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus are alike. They are a revelation of God. And so he says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Notice we, please, back in chapter 10 for a moment, and verse number 38. And you know, this is a very important portion that we grasp and understand, because the deity of the Lord Jesus is being undermined, and the cultists around us deny that he is fully God. That he is a God. He was a wonderful man, a perfect man. But when you talk to Jehovah Witnesses, when you talk to Mormons, they will not give him his rightful position as God the Son. But notice what he says in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. You see, this was the response to the Jews. They were ready to stone him because he had said earlier, I and my Father are one, claiming his unequivocal equality with the Father. And they're ready to stone him for such a statement. But it was nothing of blasphemy. He was actually declaring who he was. And what a wonderful declaration it was. The relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their uniqueness and in their oneness is truly the great doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And it is revealed to us in these chapters that we are reading together. Lord, show us the Father, and we will be perfectly satisfied. The Lord Jesus was simply saying, I am the perfect representation of the Father. I am the perfect explanation of the Father. I am the perfect exposition of the Father. And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All that the Father is, He, the Lord Jesus, was and is and always will be. They failed to grasp this truth. And we say, man, what was wrong with these men? Were they thick-headed or something? I mean, they had been there for 3 years with the Lord. They had heard His words. They had seen His deeds. And they failed to grasp the truth that He was truly equal with the Father and He was revealer of the Father. What makes the difference between you and me as believers today? We don't seem to have too much of a difficulty grasping it. We believe the truth of the Word of God, don't we? Well, first of all, these men, although they had the Savior, they did not have the blessing that we enjoy this morning. Oh, it would be wonderful, we often say, to have the Lord Jesus in our midst. And it would be. And it's going to be wonderful to be with Him for all of eternity and to listen to His gracious words. But these men had Him, but they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Comforter had not been given. And that would not take place until He ascended to glory, as we find in Acts chapter 2. And once the Comforter had come, then they would have that illumination that only the Spirit of God could give. And you notice that He was called in this chapter, in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. And He would reveal the truth of the Word of God to them. And we have a wonderful blessing. Even in many ways a greater blessing than those disciples had, because we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And secondly, we have the completed Word of God. And we are able to compare Scripture with Scripture and glean the truths in the very heart of God and the mind of God that He has revealed to us in the Word of God. So you begin to see the blessings that we have. When we go back to the Old Testament, the prophets had seen, and some of them had experienced, the visible glory of God. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Moses had a unique experience with the Lord as well. And he didn't see Him face to face. He spoke as a man did speak face to face, but he saw the back part of God. You can imagine the impression this had on these men. We think of Israel. She saw the Shekinah glory of God as that glory cloud dwelt over the Holy of Holies. What a unique experience that must have been. And as Aaron the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where there was absolutely no light, but there was no darkness, because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then when we think of Isaiah, in that wonderful revelation that he had in chapter 6 of his prophecy, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and a unique revelation that he had of God. We think of Ezekiel in his prophecy. He saw the God of glory in the midst of the cloud. But now the Son, God the Son, the incarnate Son of God, who is one with the Father, has revealed the Father. You remember what the writer to the Colossians could say, 1 and 15? He is the image of the what? The invisible God. Look over, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. What a powerful verse we find here in Hebrews 1 and 3. Who, being the brightness or the outshiner of His glory, His Father's glory, and the express image, or that is, the exact representation, you know, the impression that is made by a seal on a document, he said, or on a coin. He said he is the express, the exact image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we find that he is the one who is the perfect, absolute representation of the Father. Not only that, we find that he is the one who is the upholder of all things. We know that God is the God who has created all things. We learn that from Genesis. But we also notice that in John's gospel, as the very Son of God, he is the creator as well. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we learn of the exact equality and indivisiveness that is there in the Godhead and in between the Father and the Son. His word evidenced his claims. His works proved who he was. They authenticated his person. These signs gloriously manifested himself as one who was with the Father. What a revelation these men had seen, but they had failed to grasp it. And he says to them, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father?" And you'll notice that in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he takes up the word that he uses in verse number 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now I want you to put your absolute confidence and assurance in me and in what I say and in who I am. And now he is revealing exactly who he is, the one who is absolutely equal in oneness, in unity with the Father. And he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So you need to believe, don't you? And I believe this is why the Lord Jesus in chapter 14 in that first verse introduces that expression, "Believe, put your trust, your confidence also in me." Now, you know, as he is speaking these words, the Lord Jesus is expressing something, that they are going to be doing something that is even greater. He is speaking of greater works are you going to do, because I go unto my Father. And when we think of the greater works, and this is a verse that has been badly misrepresented by so many, there are all kinds of fanciful notions and ideas that are floating around, resulting in movements that have brought about confusion and dishonor to the person of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that the verse is the restoration of apostolic gifts, and such as tongues and healings and miracles. And these are the greater works that we're going to be able to perform. What does the Lord Jesus mean by this expression in verse number 12, greater works? Could there be any greater works than the miracles that he performed while he was here on earth, which were evidences of his own deity? They were the credentials of his messiahship. Could there be a greater work than the work of raising a man like Lazarus from the dead? You remember Lazarus was 4 days in the grave. And by now, Lord, he stinketh. His body was in the state of decomposition. And the Lord says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came, and they unbound him, and Lazarus was alive. Now, could there be a greater miracle than this? No, the greater works is not in reference to the miracles as performed by the Lord Jesus. First, his words were to his own disciples, "The works that I do, he shall do also." And it was obviously, first of all, that those disciples had the ability to do physical works or miracles. They were to declare his person. But why would anyone believe that these were really the apostles of the Lord Jesus? Why would they understand that, "Listen, I am here to tell you that we have seen the Lord Jesus, we have walked, we have talked with him, we were his intimate comrades, we shared with him in everything, And he has called us to be his representatives, his apostles here. Give me a break. I don't believe it. You're just another cult. But you see, these men were able to perform miracles. They were able to do signs that authenticated their authority. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What was the sign of an apostle? The works that he was able to do. This was to authenticate who they were. That they really had been sent by the Father, by the Son, to proclaim the gospel. You remember on the great day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching and teaching, and there were 3,000 souls that were saved. The Spirit of God descended, and they spoke in tongues, and everyone in their own language was able to hear and understand the message that he brought. And it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles and all that believed, we learn, as a result of what had happened that day. So it was a matter of the authentication of these men. But we notice that during the time of the apostles, and as we move through the book of the Acts, the miracles and the great deeds that they were performing are becoming less and less. Until when we come to the very end of the book of Acts, there's nothing mentioned of it at all. And we find that it is really not explained or taught except for that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to clear up some problems that were there in 14. But let me say that this was a sign to the unbelieving Jew that they would understand exactly who they were. I mean, let me stand up here and tell you today that I have been sent by the President of the United States to address you on a very important confidential matter concerning this nation. And how many of you are going to believe that? No one would. Jim, you've lost it. There's something wrong. But if I can authenticate by a written sealed document the signature of the President, the message or whatever, then perhaps you might agree and believe that I am he, a representative. And so it was that the Lord Jesus was doing this for these disciples. They had this power. But once the Word of God was complete and the apostles had passed on, signs were no longer needed. They were no longer in evidence. And we need to beware of groups that claim to have supernatural powers and manifestations of miracles and healings and all the rest of it. Oh, God is able to heal. God still heals, but not in the fashion as we would see in a performer like Benny Hinn and some of them. All I would say is get out of your great big cathedrals and great big auditoriums and please head to the hospitals and empty the beds, because people will be more grateful to see that sort of a healing than what you're doing up there. You see, it's always, isn't it, in the atmosphere of a great congregation and a great display and a great emotion, and how great I am is portrayed to everyone as the speaker is there on the platform. Totally contrary to what we read of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42. He didn't lift up his voice. He didn't parade himself among men. He was the quiet and gentle, the meek and the lowly Lord Jesus Christ. But on that day of Pentecost, of course, the Spirit of God was given. And we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And the greater works that we have is exactly what Peter saw on that day. 3,000 souls saved. 5,000 souls saved in the next chapter. And we see souls being saved. And the gospel, what? Spreading to the far corners of the world. And today, multitudes are being saved. Greater works. Oh, the Lord Jesus proclaimed the gospel, but he was confined to a very small area of this world, wasn't he? The greater works that we have today is today we can proclaim that message far and wide in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. since the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Spirit of God, we are those who are able to experience the greater works. But here the Lord Jesus goes on to something else. And you notice he says in that 13th verse, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And here we learn something of the matter and the secret of prayer. The great English preacher John Henry Jowett said, "I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." And one of the things that we really need is a revival in all of our prayer lives, I'm sure. We were just talking the other day over just across the way as we gathered for prayer of the prayer warriors. And a brother said, "You know, we're a group of prayer warriors who have gathered there." And someone said, "Well, some of the prayer warriors aren't even here. They're confined to their home and they're confined to their bed. And they can't get out to the meetings and be with us and enjoy the fellowship. And some of them are the real prayer warriors, alone in secret with God." And when we study the lives of men and women whom God has used, we certainly begin to see that they were men and women who were powerful and able to persevere and prevail in prayer. We look at a man like an Elijah, and we go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and how he prayed, and finally the rain came. God had answered. And finally God had sent the fire to consume the sacrifice, first of all, and then the rain. We learn the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man prevails greatly. And now the promise is given, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And let's remember that verse 12 and verse number 13 are joined together. They go in conjunction one with another. And the idea of us praying and saying, "Well, you know, Lord, I want a new home, I want a new car, I want this," and we don't seem to get it. And we're saying, "Hold on, whatever we are asking in my name, I believe that it is in conjunction with the greater works that he is speaking of here." The connection is seen in that little word, "and whatsoever," connecting it with what had been said before. What a promise, what an encouragement. What a comfort to you and me that as we go out with the gospel, his word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish that to wherewith I have sent it. And souls will be saved. And we may never see the result of that. We may be those who have planted the seed. Others will water it, and God will give the increase. And it's a wonderful thing sometimes when you go back And I've experienced that sort of thing. Just the other year, I was back at a camp, and someone said to me, "Jim, I wish you could have been here to hear the testimonies of these young people at camp." And so many of them said, when I was just a little boy and girl at camp and Uncle Jim was speaking, I was saved. I knew nothing about it. But what an encouragement it was that you go away and you think, "Well, nothing much has been accomplished." But God is at work. And you see, we add to that our prayers in his name. "That will I do." Why? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." And how is God glorified? How is the Son glorified? In the seed that is sown and in souls that are brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soon he would go to the Father. Now he gives the promise. They can talk to the Father in his name directly. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." What a great and glorious truth. Prayer is always to be in his name. Now that does not mean that we cannot ask for anything. We can ask for everything. As Joseph Scriven has beautifully said, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And I'm not going to give a message on prayer this morning as such. But we need to look at the whole context of Scripture when it comes to prayer. But what do we mean by praying in my name? Five times over in this chapter, in these chapters, he mentions that praying in my name. We have it right here in verse number 13. Notice what he says in verse number 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name. Turn over, please, to chapter 15 and verse number 16, and the latter part of that verse, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Notice chapter 16 and verse number 23. And he says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And you'll notice he is saying, in that day. That day hadn't arrived when he was saying that. That day is in reference, I believe, to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God would be given. And he says in verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. But when we think of the expression the Lord Jesus is using here, and he is saying to you and me, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, what is he meaning by that? Well, to be asking in his name, first of all, denotes a relationship. You see, I have a wife, and when we got married, she took my name. We have had children, three of them. All of them took our name. And if I was to say to you, if my children were here, I could say, this is Terry Compton, this is Judith Compton, this is Heather Lynn Compton. Immediately you would say, oh, they're Comps, there must be a relationship. Are these your children? You see, the name denotes relationship. And when we think of the relationship that we have with the Father, it's through the Son. And because we ask in his name, it denotes the fact that we are the sons of God, that we have the intimacy of relationship, and we are those who bear his name. But secondly, he is appealing to his authority. When he says, in my name, it denotes his authority. A little girl was found wandering the grounds one day of Balmoral Castle in Scotland. One of the gardeners who was there happened to look at her and said, and who are you, my dear? She said, I am nobody, but my mother is Queen Victoria. There was quite a bit of authority behind that, wasn't there? Just a little girl, but the authority is, my mother is the queen. And that's the wonderful authority that we have in the name of the Lord Jesus. What power is given in the all-prevailing, all-precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear so many people, well, not so many, but I do hear people, they pray and they say, amen. And they never say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no authority to that prayer. There is no denotion of a relationship in that prayer. You know, it also, thirdly, denotes our perfect access, our perfect standing in Christ, and our access to the Father, that we have this direct identification with Him. And that is the third important truth that we begin to learn of our standing and of the name. But when I am praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, the fourth important thing to remember, it denotes that we are praying for His glory. We are praying for His sake, not for ourselves, but for His ultimate glory. So often, we want to consume it. And that's what James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own passions, your own lusts. And we are very selfish. But when we are praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are praying for His sake, for His glory, for His honor. And we need to remember that, not for our own. It denotes as well that we are praying in accordance with His divine will and His eternal purposes for you and for me. And we want our prayers answered in this way, in accordance with His will. I'm always reminded of the little story of Amy Carmichael when she was a little girl of about 3 or 4 years of age. And she loved her mother's eyes. They were beautifully blue. And Amy had the darkest brown eyes that a little girl could ever have. And she had been brought up in a very godly home and seen her father and mother pray and had learned the power of prayer and seen God answer prayer and believed that God could answer prayer. And this night, the little girl got down by her bed and she prayed. And she asked the Lord to change her brown eyes to blue. And in the morning, she got up and she pushed a little stool in front of the mirror, stood up in front of the mirror and looked. And her eyes were just as brown as they were when she went to bed. And the tears trickled down that little girl's cheek. But a while later, she came to an understanding that God always answers prayer. Isn't no an answer? And you see, when we are praying in His name, we are praying that it'll be according to His will. His will was for a little girl to be born with those brown eyes. Because His purpose for her was to go to a country of India and to rescue children who are being sold into the temples into a life of filth and vile prostitution and sin in those Hindu temples. And Amy Carmichael would put cocoa on her face so that her face was as brown as the Indians and on her arms as well. She would put on her sili and her sari. And as she was dressed to go out, one of the Indian Christian women with whom she was working said, "Amy, isn't it wonderful that the Lord gave you brown eyes? If He had given you blue eyes, you would never have passed for an Indian." And she was able to go right into those Hindu temples and rescue boys and girls from a life of wickedness and sin. And so we should not be disappointed when God says no. We should not be disappointed as we pray in His will. You remember the Lord Jesus expressed that when He was in the garden. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but Thine be done." It denotes our boldness. Sixthly, it denotes our boldness, our confidence that we have in Him. "Let us therefore come with all confidence, all boldness to the throne of grace, having therefore boldness to enter in the veil." What a privilege we have. We have that because of the name of the Lord Jesus. But it denotes our assurance. The resources are like a blank check. And He is able to answer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's like just putting the signature to the bottom of a check. Now, if I sat down and wrote you a check for $1 million and signed it, you wouldn't get very far with it. It's just a worthless piece of paper. I don't have the resources to back it up. Boy, when we come into His presence and ask, He has the resources, doesn't He? He has all of the resources of eternity. And He is able to hear and answer our prayer. On one occasion, Mr. Moneypenny prayed at a meeting where W.J. McClure, and W.J. McClure, I'm sure, is a name that some of you will remember, an old preacher, as Moneypenny was, and they were present. And after the meeting was over, Mr. McClure gave Mr. Moneypenny a check in the amount of $1,000. And Moneypenny looked at the check and he said, "Mr. McClure, thank you very much, but what in the world is this for?" And Moneypenny looked at the check again, could hardly believe it, and he noticed something. He said, "Mr. McClure," he said, "you forgot to sign the check." And Mr. McClure said, "I didn't forget to sign the check." But he says, "Your prayers are about as worthless as this check."
because you didn't have any signature on that prayer. You see, the signature gives the value, it gives the worth to our prayers. And whatever it is, we should take it to the Lord in prayer and always make sure that we have that signature. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The emphasis is there on the I, and we wait on the Lord. Action without prayer is presumption. You notice when Elijah prayed for rain, he sent the servant out to look. There's nothing, Elijah. Oh, let's go home. And so often we act that way, don't we? Well, let's go home. We quit praying. But he sent him out again. Nothing, Elijah. Out again. Nothing, Elijah. Finally, the seventh time, he says, Elijah, there's a cloud in the sky. There ariseth a cloud in the sky the size of a man's hand. Well, that doesn't give you very much confidence. You have a completely blue sky and you see a cloud the size of my hand. You say, well, it's a beautiful day. But Elijah said, come on, it's time we got down the mountain. I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. You see, the eye of faith and the ear of faith in communion with God. And we need to have that eye of faith looking. We need to have the ear of faith in tune. And as we come, we know that God hears, God answers prayer in His will and in His time. May the Lord just encourage our hearts. And tonight we are going to look at the Parakletos that we find in the next verses that we have here together. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity of sharing these things, and we would pray that the practical truths that we have given to us in this book and in this upper room ministry, Lord, we pray that we might be able to put them into practice in our own lives. We thank you for the greater works that we have today, but we think of the greater responsibility that is placed upon our shoulders. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, we pray that we might have a love for the souls of men, a compassion for them, that we might have a burden to seek to present the gospel and reach the lost. We pray, our Father, that we might know the power of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer. And we thank you for that great, all-prevailing, powerful name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask these things in his worthy and hallowed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.